I'm going to ask you to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10. So Matthew chapter 10, and we'll read again from this holy and inspired and infallible word from verses 1 through 6. So 1 through 6. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits, to cast them out, and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the publican, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Amen. And we do look again for God's blessing upon the reading of His Word and having it read in our hearing. I would ask you to bow with me in prayer again as we would come to it to consider some things this morning. Father in heaven, we bow again in Thy presence. We realize that without Thee, we have nothing. That the help of man, no matter how good the man, is vain. Will not accomplish that which we would lean upon it for. And so, Lord, we ask that the Spirit of the Lord would be pleased to help us. That Christ would be pointed out. That He would have our attention, that He would be glorified and exalted here today. Forgive us of the sins and iniquities that would grieve the good Spirit of the Lord and His working today. Mark them not, but look upon the precious blood and the imputed righteousness of Christ, that we may know His help, His blessing, His leading in the Word which He has given us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come back to this portion this morning, and I'm not going to preach so much out of this passage, but taking our lead from these first couple of verses or so, I think it'd be important in our day to consider and to examine to some extent, not exhaustive by any means, but the office of the apostle. We have these apostles here commissioned, set apart, and chosen, as we, I think, noticed last time, out of the greater number of disciples. He drew these 12 to Him. He said He called unto Him His 12 disciples. And so forth. I say that because since the 12 apostles have died and have gone to heaven, some of them, and the 12 here, not all of them went to heaven, but the 12 that ended up being the 12 for all time, they did. But since they have died and gone to heaven and departed, there have been men and women in all ages of the church, sometimes more, sometimes less, that have claimed to be apostles in the church. Even before the Apostle John was dead. We find Christ directing him to write to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. What are the things Christ noticed in a positive light of this church at Ephesus? That they had to deal with some, they tried some, they proved, they tested some, which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. So John, the early Christians, dealt with this same phenomena, the same problem, the same issue that we also in our own day have to deal with. And I say that because you may know, and it's apparently a very large movement called the New Apostolic Reformation. It's not the only one, but it is a group, and loosely affiliated, I think, but of folks that believe that God is doing a new work, even greater than the Protestant Reformation. And so it's a New Apostolic Reformation. And so God is giving some of these gifts back, like prophecy. You have prophets, you have apostles, and other things. So this new age is coming of great things. And I would say that is one of the problems, not just with this one, but throughout history. When we see this emphasis on a new epoch, a new age, or a new time that God is inaugurating. Something like that. Some new dawning of God's operation or work. And let me just say, while we caution against that, and I'll try to show here in just a moment why that's a bad idea, doesn't mean that God doesn't come and revive His work. And it almost seems like a new era, but it's not a new era. It is a new work in the sense that God is coming in the same way He came with the apostles. That is the same message, the same doctrine, the same Christianity, and putting new life in it. But it's not different. It's not new in that sense. It is the same message that was given us in the New Testament. Protestant Reformation, we do not think, was a new thing, a new era in that sense. And this is why. Let me have you turn to Hebrews chapter 1, please. So Hebrews chapter 1. We read in the first couple verses here, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. We'll stop there. But you'll notice that Paul here, some think another man wrote it, but I believe Paul wrote it. Paul here is contrasting the Old Testament revelations with the last days. So at sundry times, many different times, over a long period of time really, a God spoke to the fathers by the prophets, but hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. The last days, and you know from other places in the New Testament that we are living, as they say in the New Testament, in the last days. Now, you may think, and I have thought this a lot myself, the last days, so the end of the natural world is upon us. And in a sense, that's true. But as I was looking at this more, and especially with John Gill, he was pointing out that the term, the last days, is a term the Old Testament uses when it looks forward to the time of Christ, the days of Jesus Christ and the Messiah. I'll just give you one example. You can write down a couple more. If you look at Genesis 49, verse 1, and also just read down through there some. I think it's verse 10 that especially talks about Shiloh coming. I'm going to turn you to one in Numbers, chapter 24, verse 14. So Numbers 24, and remember this is Balaam, the false prophet, but God is using him to speak truth to these enemies of Israel. So Numbers 24, 14. "And now, behold, I go unto my people. Come, therefore," he's thinking to Balak, that king, "and I will advertise thee what this people shall do to thy people," notice, "in the latter days." And he took up his parable and said, "Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said. He hath said, which heard the words of God and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Sheph. And Edom shall be a possession. Seir also shall be a possession of his enemies, for his enemies, excuse me. And Israel shall do valiantly. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remaineth of the city." That, if you look at Genesis 49, you'll see these same themes. But the time when Christ shall arise, the latter days. The latter days. So it doesn't mean, I don't think, that this the end of the natural world, but the end of, as I think Gill said, the Jewish world and state. In other words, it's changing over. The dominion of Christ is coming out of Jacob, where he will rule over the world. How? Well, he doesn't rule with an army. He says his kingdom is not of this world, else would his servants fight. His truth prospers. His gospel goes out to these ones mentioned and saves out of all the families of the earth men, women, and children, and then rules them. Not obviously tyrannically, but yet sovereignly, lovingly, as a shepherd, his rod and his staff. So I say this idea, these are the last days. This is the final revelation, is in Jesus Christ. Many other times, many other days, if you will, in this world that Paul reflects upon, but these are the last. These are the final days. This is the end of the epics, if you will. As far as redemptive history, redemptive revelation would be concerned. And if you turn over to chapter 2, he says, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" Notice, "which at first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to His own will. The Lord, and I think we'll see later, those that heard Him being the apostles. These were the days of the final revelation. If those other revelations were so serious in their consequence of rejecting, how much more when the Son has spoken, the Lord and His apostles, and were confirmed to us by these signs of the Holy Spirit, these extraordinary gifts. So I say the time is past for those things. We need to beware, I think, of claiming this new movement, this new age, these new things that God is supposedly doing. I may mention it again, but we mentioned the Protestant Reformation and the Reformers, I should say, we won't really get into this, but they, I don't think much, but they also dealt with the same kind of thing. Apostles, prophets, all these ones had visions, angelic visits, prophecies, these things. And so they had to give an answer. Because Luther didn't perform miracles. He didn't have visions. Calvin didn't either. Not only some of the extreme Anabaptists, not all of them, but some of the extreme Anabaptists derided Luther, particularly, maybe Calvin as well, but Rome also did. They particularly fired against Calvin. You don't have any miracles. We do. Well, yes, what they said. I'll just use Luther because they both said the same thing in gist. Luther said that the apostles had miracles because they needed substantiation of the new message, of the message that Christ came with, as we saw in Hebrews. So God bore them witness. Now, yes, this is of the Holy Spirit. This is of God. He says, but we, that is the Protestants, we have not introduced a new message. We have simply restored the same old confirmed doctrine of the apostles. Period. Those are saying, we don't need these things. They were for the establishment of the New Testament church. It's already established. It's already been confirmed. We're just reinstating. We're recovering. That's all we're doing. So yes, we look at the Protestant Reformation as a great and a new reviving, reformational work, a restoration work, but not as a new era. It's still the last days. It's still the last time. We still have the same revelation, the same Christianity. So that's some of our introduction there about this apostolic office. But if you look back at Matthew 10, we'll consider more about the apostles themselves and how many are there. The number of apostles will be our first point, and then their qualifications will be our second. But you notice how Christ says says of Jesus in chapter 10 of Matthew, and when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, so his 12 learners and followers, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Then he says, now the names of the 12 apostles are these. And then he gives them, and some of them, of course, have a little bit of description with it. Then it says in verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, and he gives them instructions for a number of verses to the end of the chapter. 12 apostles. 12 apostles. But some say, well, you know, Barnabas was an apostle too. So that must be 13. Well, you know, James, the Lord's brother. Galatians 1:19 is called an apostle. And so forth. Barnabas is called that in Acts 14:14, which says, when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, and he goes on, and they saw this, that's when they were there, and they're going to sacrifice to them and all, you remember, and they realized this, they ran among them, said, no, we're just men of like passions as you. Well, let me just give you a couple examples. This word in the New Testament is not always translated apostle. And, you know, I'm sure you know, I think we said this last time, that the basic meaning of apostle is a delegate, an ambassador, or an official commissioner. Something like that. And as you see here in these apostles, they had miraculous power, supernatural powers. Christ gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. And Peter, you know, and others have even raised the dead. You see in the book of Acts. So they had these, not only they officially commissioned with a message, which he does, and certain instructions, but they also had supernatural powers that they exercised as part of that ministry. But back to our thought then, that the word apostle, or apostolos, as Greek says, is not always translated that way because it's not always an official title or an official office that is in view. So I'll give you a couple examples here. 2 Corinthians 8:23. 2 Corinthians 8:23. I'm just going to give a couple because I know we have to. This is a sermon, it's not a book. We want it to become that. So maybe I'll just give you this one. I think it's very clear. 2 Corinthians 8:23. Paul says, whether any do inquire of Titus, he is my partner and fellow helper concerning you, or our brethren be inquired of. They are the messengers or the apostles of the churches and the glory of Christ. Same word, the messengers is apostles. Same word. Again, in its normal meaning of just a messenger. Or someone commissioned for something. I will say another one we should note is that Christ Himself is called the apostle and high priest of our profession in Hebrews 3 verse 1. Philippians 2:25 says, your messenger, speaking I think of Epaphroditus, your apostle. Your apostle. So, as we say, it doesn't always designate the office of apostle, but someone who is sent, someone who is commissioned for something. And so with that, I do want to look, if you turn with me back to the book of Acts, because this one with Barnabas, I think, can be confusing. And you may want to write down Acts 14:14 is where Barnabas is called as the apostle. He says, but which when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out. But I don't want to read so much of that as go back to Acts 13:1-3. Really 1-4. Because this is the context of Paul and Barnabas being there, where they were found themselves being looked at as gods. At Lystra. So, in verse 1 of chapter 13, now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers as Barnabas and Simeon, that is called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod, the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost. You see what is mentioned here, that the Holy Ghost said in verse 2, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. So I don't think it's necessary for us to stumble and to think, oh no, we're in dire straits here because Barnabas is now an apostle, as it were, of the 12. He has been set apart with Paul, or with Saul here, for a certain work. And we can probably just see it in that sense. He is that one commissioned with Paul. He is that ambassador with Paul to do that certain missionary work at this time. I don't think we're seeing that Barnabas was added to the number of the apostles in that official sense. And so probably the same in Galatians 1:19 where Paul calls the Lord's brother an apostle. And we have others, as you saw, that are called messengers or apostles, if you want to just literally transliterate it. But the meaning is a messenger, an ambassador, etc. But getting back to 12, Christ ordained 12. To this apostleship. And we know Judas fell from that office by his apostasy, by his traitorship toward the Lord. And so Peter in Acts chapter 1 says we need to fill that office because there needs to be 12. In fact, the Psalms, he quotes that another should take his bishopric or his office. And so they cast lots and the lot fell upon Matthias. And so then they had 12 again. It was numbered with the 11, it says, in Acts 1. I'm not going to say a lot about Matthias. I think it is the first and the last we hear of him. Whether, you know, he was a proper apostle or not, I do not know. He was numbered with them, but we never hear of him again. The reason I say that is, and maybe he also died soon after, and there was still only 11. I do not know. But the reason I say that is because there is this firm fact I would submit to you that there is 12. And first of all, because of chapter 10 here. Christ ordained 12. He sent out 12. And even Acts 1 shows whether Matthias existed very long as one or not. That the Scripture prophesied that there needed to have one fill the office of that traitor. It's in the Psalms. In the Psalm 109, if I'm not mistaken. And so they were seeking to fill it because they're of the number 12. But then again, in Revelation 21, when we see the holy city coming down out of heaven, and John describes it, records what he sees for us in that vision. So Revelation 21 14 especially, it says, And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So there's this emphasis on 12 in that number of these official ones that Christ had commissioned. Well, that's at the end. That's the whole thing. There's 12, if you read above that, there's 12 gates, and they had the 12 tribes. No more tribes than 12. Just 12. So, again, because that word apostle is used sometimes of others, doesn't necessarily mean that they were an official apostle with the 12. With the 12. Now, I want to move to the qualifications of the apostles. Do you have the numbers 12? But what were they? What was their qualifications? Well, you know, you see in Matthew chapter 10 that the Lord Jesus Himself called these 12 to Him, and He commissioned them. He separated them out. He put them in the office, and He gave them instructions. Peter says in Acts chapter 1, when they are considering the filling of that office left open by Judas's apostasy, that they had to be one that accompanied with them from the time of John the Baptist until the Lord was taken from us. So they had to be one that knew Jesus all the time on the earth until He was taken up from us, Peter says. And that is another one that had to be a witness of the resurrection with the 12. Again, we talked about Matthias. I can't really say much about him, because there's not much said. But we do know that Paul was an apostle. Now, it's interesting because Paul did not company with the other 11 with Jesus the whole time he was on earth. Was not one of the disciples until after Jesus was in heaven. But this is what we can say about Paul, the apostle. That he saw the Lord. He saw Him. You remember when he was converted on the road to Damascus? It was a great light. And he was shown. And what happened? He said, "Who art thou, Lord?" He said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And of course, Saul said, what should he do? And he told him what to do. He was converted and filled with the Holy Spirit. But not only so, in Galatians chapter 1, we read of Paul in some overlap there, but he says in Galatians 1:15 that he's talking about how he profited in the Jews' religion above many his equals, how he even was more zealous exceedingly of the traditions of his fathers. But, verse 15, when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. So he saw the Lord there. And God Himself, Christ Himself, commissioned Paul, he says here. He revealed His Son that He might preach Him among the heathen. And then go immediately up to Jerusalem, to them that were apostles before me. That's verse 17. Again, he's even there hinting that he is an apostle. But that there were others that were apostles, namely the 11 up there, that were before him. 1 Corinthians 9, 1, you can put that down if you'd like. He said he saw the Lord Jesus. You'll remember this one as well in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8. He says, well, let me just say this. He's speaking of those who saw the Lord. He talks about Cephas. He talks about 500 brethren. In verse 7, he talks about James. And then of all the apostles. In verse 8, and last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. So we definitely, I think, see here that you have had to see the Christ. Not everybody that saw Christ was an apostle, but you had to have seen Him resurrected. And He did. Paul did. And he had a commission from the Lord. Well, you know, anybody could claim that. Paul could claim that. But also in Galatians, I know we're having a lot of text to turn to today, but I think it's important to establish us in the faith here. But also in the book of Galatians, chapter 2, Paul did make it to Jerusalem after a while. And he came to the apostles that were before him. And this is what happened. So in verse 1 of chapter 2, then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Then it kind of pick up again here with him at Jerusalem. His purpose. But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference, in other words, in conferring with Paul, in conference added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go to the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. But you see, the apostles at Jerusalem, Peter, James, and John, they said, you know, the Lord has wrought with us the apostleship to the circumcision. The implication is they didn't repeat the word apostleship, but he says, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. The same apostleship, the same Lord working. And Paul was an apostle. So they recognized in Paul the gifts and the office of apostle. And Paul uses that title many times in the New Testament. Not only so, but there were signs, as we mentioned in Matthew chapter 10, that supernatural power that confirmed the message. The message. And you can write this down if you want, but turn to it. Acts 14:3. This is one of the texts that Calvin used to prove to his critics that why he didn't have miracles, that he didn't need them. This with the one in Hebrews. So Acts 14:3 says, "Long time therefore abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands." The Lord was giving testimony. He was confirming. He was saying, "Yes, these are my servants." And I am confirming them. Again, we read earlier Acts 2, verse 4. I'll read it again. "God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to His own will." And Paul says, in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 11, "But all these," excuse me, 2 Corinthians, not 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 11, he said, "I am become a fool in glory. Ye have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you, for in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." But then I submit to you, there's only 12. And they only needed those signs and wonders and mighty deeds because, as the Lord shows us, they were inaugurating the last days. They were giving the new message of Christ Jesus in its fullness. Not that it hadn't been prophesied before, but there is that new revelation. And so we have all the books of the New Testament. And that is why they had them. Paul said, "They were with me. They were with me as well as the other apostles." That is, these signs. These supernatural powers. Let me say this. I said not all the Anabaptists were involved in this extreme thing in the days of Luther. One of them who stood against them was Menno Simons, who became the father of the Mennonites. He also was a former Roman Catholic priest. But he said this, "Brethren, I tell you the truth and lie not. I am no Enoch. I am no Elias. I am not one who sees visions. I am no prophet who can teach and prophesy otherwise than what is written in the Word of God and understood in the Spirit. I have no visions nor angelic inspirations." And that's where we are. That's where we are today. We have this book, this written testimony, this written prophecy. And you've heard many say, "Well, you know, is God so weak He can't speak, and can't He tell us His word through a prophet?" Well, of course He can do anything He wants to do. That's not the point, is it? Or some have said in John 10, "My sheep hear My voice." Well, that has to be audible. has to mean audible. Well, I would refer for one text that we might consider in that vein to our own Lord's words in Matthew 22. When He was being challenged by the Sadducees on the doctrine of the resurrection. And I just want to just say generally, before we look at this one verse, what did Jesus do in His contest against Satan? He quoted the written word. Could Jesus say, "Be gone"? That is their own authority, of course. He's God. Well, how did Jesus answer here the Sadducees, but the Pharisees, the Herodians, His own disciples? Have ye not read? I'll chase one more rabbit trail here. Peter, James, and John were on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter tells us about it in his own words in his epistle. And he says they heard wonderful things there. But he said, we have a more sure word of prophecy in the Scriptures. I hope none would say they had a better experience of hearing God's voice than Peter did. Yet Peter said, we have a more sure, which ye do well to take heed. Brother, I am encouraging you. I'm exhorting you. You'll do well, just following the apostle, to take heed to this book. To this book. Paul says it is what? It is able to make us throughly furnished unto all good works. We've said it many times, and I don't mind saying it again. It's the idea of something completely outfitted. Like one of the Greek lexicons talks about it being used of a wagon, completely outfitted for the journey it has to take. Brethren, you and I, as the people of God, with this book, can be fully outfitted for everything God calls us to do. We don't need a voice in your sleep. Or somebody else to tell you, God told me this and you need to know this. The written word. But back to this verse. We said many people think, well, God can speak and you can't really hear Him if you don't hear with your ear and audible, literally audible. Look at verse 31, if you will. Again, we're just breaking into Christ's reasoning here from the Scriptures. He says, but as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. There's a lot there in that verse to teach us various things, but one of them for today is this, that what is written in this book, the words, the letters, the sentences, the propositions, that is God speaking. That is God speaking. Christ said, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you? It's not just spoken to Moses. It's spoken to me. It's spoken to you. That's what Peter says. Ye do well to take heed to this book. Hebrews says, if we neglect so great a salvation that began to be said by the Lord, and then by them that heard Him, the Lord confirming them with these signs and wonders. In other words, what we have recorded here will be in hell. We'll never escape damnation. Luther said, I think very rightly, and I think if you look at some of the stuff we have today, you'll see it evidenced again, is that when we have this emphasis on God supposedly speaking and giving visions and sending angels to talk to you and things, the written word passes to the side and almost sometimes out of sight. Not only so, but they have so much to say about all these things and future events and what you should do here, there, and yonder. They have almost nothing to say of the Lord Jesus Christ as our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, redemption. My family and I listened to a sermon last Lord's Day evening by Henry Mahan on the chief work of the Holy Spirit. Out of John 14, what is His chief work? He shall glorify Me, Jesus says. He will not draw attention to other things. He will call attention to Jesus Christ. He will put the spotlight on you. He will exalt Him. He will glorify Him. Brethren, these were the apostles, it says in Revelation 21:14, I know we read it together, of the Lamb. Not only did the Lamb ordain them and empower them, but He gave them the message of the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. That's what they preached. That was their message. Paul said of his own message, I determined to know nothing among you save or except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In all His directions, in all His exhortations, in all His rebukes of sin, all His showing the truth, He grounded upon the Lord Jesus Christ's death. And all that He accomplished, and then all that He would apply to His people by that death and resurrection. And these prophets, though they may talk of Christ, they talk of Him not as a Savior in regard to sin. These new apostles, they speak more of money, more of health, more of political events and such like things than the main gospel word of the Lamb. The Lamb. What is the Lamb? It was one that was slain before the foundation of the world. The apostles gave witness. We can't go through it. I know we're long into our time here. The apostles gave witness to the resurrection. They gave witness to the sufferings of Christ. They gave witness to Christ as our justification, of our sanctification, of Him who is coming again to receive us to Himself. He has gone ahead to make a mansion for us. John the Great, apocalyptic seer in Revelation, said it was the book of Jesus Christ. Yes, it predicts things to come. The great message is Christ, the prophet, the priest, and the king. What is his great cry at the end? Lord Jesus, come quickly. Come quickly. Brethren, I think if we examine the new apostolic movement, apostles, what have you, the criteria that we've sought to try to show from the Holy Scriptures, I hope we will say, and I think we'll be forced to say, with the church at Ephesus, that they are liars. That they are liars. But may God bless this to us and direct us to the true apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee that the church of Christ is built upon the apostles and prophets, the apostles of the Lamb, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. O God, we pray, Help our minds to be stayed, and if we may say it so, stuck there upon Him and upon whom He hath ordained. O God, deliver us from everything that would cast in the shade our blessed Redeemer, Jesus Christ. O Lord, His work of justifying us, forgiving our sins and giving us a righteousness that we had nothing to do with, except the only thing we had to do with it was standing in great need of it. There was no power and no way to get it. Lord, we are blessed to think even of the snow this morning. Though our sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow in that precious blood, washing us clean. Lord, in His sanctification, His making us more and more like Him, oh God, help us to gaze upon Him, not in some vision or picture that someone may draw, but that picture of Christ in the New Testament and the Old Testament prophecies. Help us to gaze upon Him. And as we look, Paul says we'll become more and more transformed to His image. And O Lord, and as He wraps all things up in redemption, when He gathers us to Himself, O God, let us say with John, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Lord, forgive us of our sins and valuing Him so lightly. May He again be the pearl of great price in our souls, which we would sell all for. For it is His name we ask it. Amen.